The scripture reading this evening comes from John 1, 29 through 34, and it can be found on page 11. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Meryl. All right, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletins. You can grab that now, and there's a spot on there to jot down these three things. So I want you to listen for, first, an illustration about crime and punishment. Secondly, I want you to listen for me to say the words, warrior lamb, warrior lamb. And then finally, I want you to listen for a definition of the word behold, so that if somebody, like, I don't know, maybe your parents, were to ask you afterwards, what does it mean to behold, you could answer that question. So crime and punishment, warrior lamb, and what does it mean to behold? So with that, let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Lord, we pray that we would behold the Lamb this afternoon, that we would see him in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in his all-sufficiency, and that we would love him and praise him and worship him, and desire him above all else, and that we would have a deep sense of his love for us. And Lord, we know we can't do that on our own. That must be a work of your Spirit, and so we pray that you would work in us now by your Spirit. Work with your word and accomplish in our lives what you desire. We pray through Christ. Amen. About 9 years ago, when I was living in Indiana, I read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, which is like what you do during long Midwest winters is read dark Russian novels. It's also a great way to get your Advent longing on in a big way, to read these kinds of these novels. So the main character of Crime and Punishment is a guy named Raskolnikov. And at the very beginning of the book, Raskolnikov commits this murder. For no real reason, there's a little bit of money involved, but he murders this old pawnbroker. And so the rest of the book is about him trying to deal with the guilt of his crime. And immediately after it happens, he becomes really fearful. He becomes paranoid that he's going to get caught. He's going to get found out in some way. And he ends up going to this really dark place internally as the guilt continues to eat at him. And his conscience, as you can imagine, is completely tortured. And it gets to the point where he almost literally goes insane. There are physical effects that start to show themselves. He loses all this weight. He gets physically ill because of his guilt. And of course, in this small Russian town, the murder becomes the talk of the town, and so everybody's talking about it. And as you can imagine, that just heightens his paranoia. And so there's this one point in the book where Raskolnikov is in town, and he's actually talking about the murder with someone else who doesn't know, of course, that the one with whom she's speaking is the murderer, right? And so Raskolnikov says this about himself. He says, "If he has a conscience, he will suffer for his mistake. That will be punishment as well as the prison." And it's this profound point that Dostoevsky makes to say that a very real part of the punishment for a crime is this psychological torment and anguish that comes with it. Now, why would that be punishment? Well, it's punishment because the crushing weight of guilt can in and of itself almost be unbearable. And one of the reasons that I love this book is because it paints this picture in almost a painfully realistic way of the longing that every single person has for our guilt to be taken away. And that is a feeling that every single person is familiar with. There was a show on HBO a few years back called True Detective. This was the first season. There was a guy, a character named Russ Cole, played by Matthew McConaughey, and he was a detective. And in this show, he was known for his ability to get a confession. He could always get the criminals to confess. So at one point in the show, he says, when he looks at a person, he can see their hunger and their haunt written on their face. And he goes on to say this, look, everybody knows there's something wrong with him. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it. The guilty especially. And everybody's guilty. So here's the question I want you to think about this afternoon. Is what is that for you? Well, what is the sin that you can hardly acknowledge to yourself, let alone to another person? The one that feels like this weight and this burden that you're carrying all the time. And the reality is that all of us have something like that. Something that eats you up inside when you think about it, that makes you cringe to remember. Something that almost feels like it's just outside of the reach of God's grace. Where on one level, you don't really have that much of a struggle thinking about God in Christ forgiving you for all these other things you've done. But this one is sort of in a different category, just outside of the reach of God's grace. There's an author named David Zoll who says that every one of us has a system of what he calls guilt management. We have a guilt management system, a way that we have to try to deal with this nagging sense of guilt. And usually it takes one of two forms. One of the ways we try to deal with this is by escaping from it. We do anything and everything we can to forget it. And this is a great time of year to do that because we have party after party. We have more and more holiday food to eat. We have more and more eggnog to drink. And we have this opportunity to do this deep dive into this general sense of nostalgia where we try to immerse ourselves in a fantasy world where I'm not getting crushed by my guilt. Where things get resolved and are the loose ends get tied up in a way that aren't crushing to me. Honestly, it's everything that's embodied in Hallmark Christmas movies, right? That's what we want. We want to get away from these internal feelings of turmoil that we have. So that's one way. The other way we try to deal with this a lot of times is by trying to atone for it in some way. And this takes all kinds of forms as well. Sometimes it's just by doing good things. Because even in the moment of doing something good, it pushes down, just at least temporarily, that sense of guilt, that burden that you carry. For others of us, we do this through discipline and hard work and achievement. If I could just keep doing more, keep producing, then just for a time, I don't feel the weight of this guilt. This can also happen even in how you view your suffering. You start saying and thinking things like, I deserve this pain and suffering. This is what I deserve for what I've done. It's right that I suffer this way. And the problem with all of these guilt management systems, and there are all kinds of them for us, is that none of them work. And the claim of the Bible is that the reason that none of those guilt management systems work is that there is only one person, one way, for your guilt to be fully and finally dealt with. And it's, in the words of this passage, only through this Lamb of God that can happen. This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we're in this third week of our Advent sermon series. We've called this whole series, Behold the Lamb of God. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've looked at two Old Testament passages that point really specifically into the New Testament to see Jesus as the Lamb of God. And so what we get in this passage, though, is the place where John says those great words, Behold the Lamb of God. And so here's what I want us to see this afternoon. And I want you to see this particularly with respect to whatever it is that is weighing you down deeply, that burden that you feel and that you feel like you can't shake. It's this. The Lamb of God is the only one. It's the only one who can fully and finally take away your sin. And that's what he's come to do. So I want to look at this passage under two headings. The first is, I want to look at what John knows about Jesus, and then secondly, how John knows it. So what John knows about Jesus, and then how John knows it. So first, what does John know about Jesus? Verse 29, so Jesus is walking towards John. This is John the Baptist. As David just prayed, John is the final Old Testament prophet. And his calling is to bear witness to this Messiah that's coming into the world, to point people to him. And so John says this about him. He says, as Jesus is coming up, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So two really important questions we need to ask about John's words here. Here's the first. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God? What does he mean when he says that? And again, if you've been with us these last couple of weeks, or even if you're just familiar with Christianity generally, I would guess that when you hear those words, Jesus is the Lamb of God, you think of Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross for us. And it's completely right to think that. That is absolutely part of what it means that he is the Lamb of God. However, it probably would have meant something a little different to John the Baptist when he first said it. Okay, so here's why. John didn't yet know at this point that the Messiah, this Lamb of God, was going to die on a cross. And in fact, one commentator points out that in Matthew's gospel, there's an account of John really struggling with this idea of the Messiah suffering. He didn't really have a category for that yet. And so what did they mean? What do these words mean for John as he says them? Well, when he says Lamb of God, he's probably thinking of this Lamb who was to come with judgment and cleansing. And so for first century Jewish people, that was something that they were familiar with. There was Jewish literature of the time that spoke of this warrior lamb. So it was this lamb that was not a fuzzy, not the fuzzy little cuddly sort of lamb up here, right? But this lamb that's going to come in judgment. And John, the gospel writer, is going to talk about that in the book of Revelation. That is part of what the lamb has come to do. But we also know that there are other parts of the Bible with other images of a Lamb of God that probably would have been a piece of what John's original audience hearing this would have thought of. And there are three main things that would have come to mind. So the first is this. It would have been the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, again, that we looked at last week. And so what was happening there is that when God came in judgment on Egypt, there was one way and one way only to avoid this plague of the firstborn. And it was by sacrificing this Passover lamb and placing the blood of that lamb over the doorposts of your house. And so when God passed through Egypt with judgment, he would pass over the homes of those that had this blood spread on their doorway. So that's one image that probably was in the mind of some of those hearing John speak of this the first time. Here's the other. It would have been the daily sacrifice of the lamb in the temple. So these first century Jewish people are used to seeing a lamb sacrificed every single day in the temple. And it's a practice that goes all the way back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, to Leviticus 1. Just listen to what the priest is to do daily. Here was some of this is Leviticus 1, verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Again, they are seeing this happen every day. So when they hear John the Baptist say, here comes the Lamb of God, this is part of what they're thinking. But maybe the most directly, though, the thing that would come to mind most in terms of this background would have been the lamb of Isaiah 53. And so here's how Isaiah described this lamb. This is chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But now, here's what John's saying. John is saying, that lamb that you're thinking of, that has all of the background in these three big images, is now here. That lamb has arrived in Jesus, and he is the one to whom all these other lambs have pointed the entire time. And it's this true Lamb of God that will fully and finally take away the sin of the world. So then the second question is, what does the second part of that sentence mean? What does it mean that he takes away the sin of the world? And so to answer that, I want to look back to Isaiah 53 once again. And if you look in your bulletin, back to the assurance of pardon, you'll see that there are a couple of verses listed there from Isaiah 53. There's only verses 6 and 7 there. But I'm going to start reading in verse 5. You can follow along then in your bulletin. So here's this is some of what this lamb was to do. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then he says this in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And so you hear that this is exactly what the Apostle John is now saying about Jesus. John is saying that this is the lamb who will take away and bear all of the punishment for your sin. It is this lamb who was pierced for you. This lamb who was crushed for you. This lamb who bore those sins for you. So what I want to do here, though, is press the pause button for just a moment. Because I think if we're not careful, those kinds of words are familiar words. You've probably heard those words plenty of times before, whether you're here as a Christian today or not. And there's a real danger in that because they can begin to ring hollow to us. Almost as though there's this disconnect between saying them and then actually believing them to be true in a way that changes your experience and how you live your life. And so what I want you to try to do for a moment is to hear this with fresh ears. Here's some of what the Bible says. The Bible says that you have a problem that you cannot fix on your own. That there is literally nothing that you can do to take away your guilt. It doesn't matter what you do, there's nothing you can do to fix that problem. But here is this incredible message of Advent, of this one who has come into this world, this one who can and has done something about your guilt. It's this Lamb of God. This Lamb of God who is the only one who can release you from your guilt. And so the way John puts this in his first letter is this. He says, he appeared in order to take away sins. That's actually why he came in the first place. So how did he do this? He did this through his death on the cross. And so what the Bible says about this is that on the cross, Jesus bore the judgment due for your sins. And hear me when I say that that includes that sin that you thought of initially when I asked you to think of the one that burdens you, that you can't shake. That and all of your sins are those for which he died on the cross. And what that means is that if you have trusted in him, then your guilt has been wiped clean by this lamb. The way Psalm 103 puts this is that he has separated from you your sins as far as the east is from the west. So that if you've put your faith in this lamb, then you are objectively not guilty, period. No questions asked. That is true of you now if you've put your faith in Jesus. There is no condemnation for you whatsoever. But you hear that. I hear that. And you can say, that sounds so good. And I actually believe that on some level that I am objectively not guilty. But there are so many times when I still feel like garbage. When I still feel so plagued with this sense of guilt. And the question then is, what do we do with that? What do we do with these feelings of guilt that continue to plague us as they do? What you do is exactly what John says. You behold the Lamb. You look at him. You look at all that he's done for you, and you don't stop looking at him. And you don't stop looking at him, especially when the face of that nagging sense of guilt rises once again and begins to condemn you and remind you of whatever it is that nags at you. There's this great quote from Robert Murray McShane. He says, for every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus. And the reason this is so hard that we have to tell ourselves something so simple as this is that your sin is actively trying to draw your attention away from Jesus and onto your sin. That's the dynamic at work in your heart. That's why this can be, sound so simple and yet be so challenging. And this is where what Jesus wants for you instead is to lift your eyes to him and to hear from him that in him, the true Lamb of God, that your sins really are forgiven. That your shame really is covered. And that your dignity as a person really is restored in him. That's what he wants you to know. That's what John knows in this passage. This is what he's talking about. That Jesus is this Lamb of God who really can, will, and has fully and finally taken away your sin if you've put your faith in him. Here's the second question then. How does John know this to be true? Well, he knows it because he saw something amazing happen when he baptized Jesus. The Apostle John doesn't give an account of Jesus' baptism in his gospel, but I want you to listen to how Matthew describes John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 3. He says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So two things that I want us to see from this passage. One is the Spirit that descends on Jesus and remains on him. So verse 32 of our passage. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." So why is that so important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. In the Old Testament, when the Spirit descended upon a king, for instance, it was to equip that king to do a great work. And so there are accounts of the Spirit coming upon Saul and coming upon David before they do great acts. And that's exactly what this Lamb is preparing to do as well. Only this great work that he was about to do was to bear your sin and to defeat that sin on the cross. The second reason that phrase is so important is because this is how Isaiah 11 describes the Messiah. So this was the verse that Phil and Hannah read during our Advent reading at the beginning of the service. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." See, John knows this is the Messiah, which means then also that he is fully capable of rescuing you from your sin. But it also means that everything that this Lamb has done for you by dying in your place and being raised for you now comes to you through the gift of this Holy Spirit. Which is why John says that he is now the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, because every good thing that this Lamb has accomplished now comes to you through the Spirit. So that's one thing that John the Baptist learns at Jesus' baptism. Here's the other, that this Lamb is not just the Messiah, but that he is also the very Son of God. Verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And the reason John knows that is because he literally heard the Father say that about Jesus. But what this means is that this Lamb who takes away your sin is also the very Son of God. And that means a couple of things. It means that he is a king, because that's how kings were referred to in the Bible. But it also means something more than that. It means that he is the second person of the Trinity. In other words, this Lamb is no ordinary Lamb. This Lamb is fully God and fully man. And because that's true, this Lamb is fully capable of bearing the full weight of your guilt. And so John is saying this: Jesus is this true Lamb of God. He is this one who offers the full and the final, the complete atonement for your sin and for your guilt. Nothing more is needed. And I want you to hear this. It does not matter what you have done. I do not care what you have done It does not matter how great your guilt is. Because the grace of this lamb far surpasses the guilt of your sin. Richard Sibbes says, there is more grace in Christ than sin in us. And so part of what this means is that because of this Lamb of God, we can stop with our guilt management systems. You can stop with all of those fruitless efforts to escape. You can stop from those tireless efforts to atone. Because you don't have to be crushed under the weight of your sin anymore. Because this Lamb was crushed for you and in your place. That is who this Lamb is. So one final question then. What does John mean when he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What does he mean when he says world? He means this. This salvation is not just for Israel. This salvation is wide open to anyone and everyone. One pastor puts it this way. He says, anyone can get in on this. The question is how? And the answer is by trusting in this Lamb. And I don't want to presume this afternoon that everyone here has done that before. And so I want you to know that if you have never put your faith in this Lamb, you can do that right now. You can turn to this Lamb in faith and be freed from that burden of guilt that you're carrying. He really offers himself to you to do that. And if you've never done that and you want to do that, I would love for you to talk to one of us who've been up front today about that. We don't want to pressure you into saying anything that's not true of you right now. But we also want to hold out to you that these really are the words of life from Jesus. Now, for many of you, you do believe this is true, and you have put your faith in him this afternoon, and yet you still feel plagued by this guilt. If that's you, I want you to behold the Lamb, to be renewed and refreshed in this knowledge that this is who this Lamb is. This is what he's done for you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you did not spare your one and only Son. We thank you that he is this true Lamb of God, this one who truly does take away the sin of the whole world. We thank you, Lord, for the great love that you have for us and that you've shown in sending him for us. Lord, I pray that you would set us free through his shed blood on our behalf. That you would move into those places that would keep us from believing that that's true, and that you would remove those barriers, and that we would experience this freedom that comes only from this Lamb. And we pray it all in and through him. Amen.